to draw us will become a noose that will doom us. So as we continue the study of God's precious word, my prayer is that each of us will ensure that we are children of God. And if not, something might be centered on this evening that could change forever. We're in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to read for you beginning at verse 47 and read through verse 51. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 47. New King James reads like this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it'll be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. And there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Please be seated and ask you to join me in prayer. Father, thank you for using parables to teach kingdom principles to everyday people just like me. And I thank you, Lord, that we have the prospect of becoming your children and beginning to grasp kingdom principles through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit within us that illumines your truth and applies it to our own lives personally. Father, I pray we'd be open to hear your Spirit's voice. We'd receive your word, let it work its perfect work, and change us forever for your glory and by your power. Lord, pray that you'd preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard, and hide me, O Father, that you might be seen. And I do pray that the forces of darkness be bound from this place, that your Holy Spirit's presence and power might be so very real and so very intense that they could not stand even to be on these grounds, and that we might have perfect freedom and liberty to receive your word, that they might work its perfect work and change us forever. Lord, have your way in all that's said and done, and we'll praise you and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus has spoken on types of soil. He's spoken on purchasing a field to obtain a treasure, and now he speaks of fishing, a common profession in his day. There are three primary types of fishing. One is sports fishing, fishing with a rod and reel, and I am amazed at the number of lures and the amount of equipment that's available to enable people to catch fish. I mean, you can spend a fortune on fishing equipment even before you buy the boat, which is an incredibly expensive venture. When you look at these new bass boats, and I think some of them are $60,000 and $70,000 and $80,000, and they're highly specialized, not good for much else but getting to fishing holes real quickly and letting you catch the biggest fish there. But I would tell you, I've tried it numerous occasions. Part of it's my impatience, part of it I just don't have the knack. But there is in fact an art to catching fish. I mean, there's some skill involved. You got to know what you're doing, and clearly I don't. So there's so many people love fishing, and that wasn't the way they fished primarily in Jesus' day, but they were familiar with the concept. The second most popular in our world is fishing using a cast net, and I suppose Howard Strickland is our resident expert. You throw out a 5 to 8 foot net that's weighted, probably weighs 6 to 8 pounds. And the intent is that the net spreads out and floats at the bottom and captures everything underneath. And then you gradually draw the net closed and pull them back to the boat or to the shore. And you usually catch shrimp and crabs and things of that nature. But you also might catch some small fish. But that was also used commonly in Bible times. And then the last and perhaps least familiar method to us, but most familiar to the people God was addressing, was fishing with a drag net. This is a commercial fishing venture. A very large net is dragged through the water slowly so as not to frighten off all the fish. And the closer they get to the boat or to the shore, the more the net closes, and eventually the fish inside can't escape. And so everything that got in front of that net is caught. And then they hoist it onto the boats or onto the bank and sort through, keeping the good fish and throwing the bad fish out. Jesus uses the drag net method as a point of reference for his illustration. And several things stand out to me about this parable. The first is a mission, verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a net. He's telling us there something about his purpose. He came to this world to establish a kingdom on earth. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Since the days of Abraham, God has had a chosen people, people that He has called as His own, and people that have received Him as their Savior and their God. To these people, He gave the law of Moses, so they would follow that law. But keeping the law never saved people. The law was intended to inform man of his sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Salvation has always been obtained by faith in a Savior to come. In Bible times, they were looking forward to the Old Testament, the coming of the Savior, and New Testament and present age, we're looking back on the resurrection of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the law also established a sacrificial system that many are confused about because the blood of animals could never save. That's clear in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. No, it was merely a symbolic representation of the death of the Savior to come, whose blood would be the source of salvation for all who would receive. But man sinned, so man had to die. Animals didn't sin, man sinned, and so man would have to shed his blood to obtain salvation. Enter Jesus, who became flesh and blood, who was fully God and yet became fully man, that He might live among us as first and foremost an example, and secondly, as the sinless Son of God, the perfect, unblemished sacrifice, the Lamb of glory, could become all the sins of humanity and lay His life down, which He did gladly and willingly, that our sin might be atoned. Having done so, He opened the doors of the kingdom, opened the doors of heaven, that whosoever will might be saved. But that again is a choice that each one must make on his own. And how we choose will be evidenced in our daily lives. That's not popular preaching these days. In many pulpits around the world today, the preaching is walk an aisle, say a prayer, fill out a form, trust in Jesus and live like you want to. Everything's going to be okay because at that point you got God over barely. He's got to take you to heaven because He saved you. And nothing can be further from the truth. If that's your mindset, you've been deceived. God calls us to holy living, and we will practice as best we can, striving diligently, knowing we'll fall short of God's glory, that same Christ-honoring life, if we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. So we see Jesus' mission, first of all. Next, notice a method in this passage, verse 47. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. From the beginning, man has always been religious. We worship nature and gnomes. We worship idols and institutions. We worship seers and sayers, and we worship ourselves. And while that might make us feel good, while that might scratch some internal itch, I would tell you, it doesn't make us right with God. I used to wrestle and argue with my dad, Mark, when I was growing up, who was very strict adherent to the full counsel of God's Word. And I would say, you're telling me that God's going to reject people that are sincerely worshiping Him just because their way doesn't agree with the Bible or with your way? And he'd say, that's exactly what I'm telling you. I'd say, well, that just seems to be very closed-minded to me. And he'd say, well, take it up with God because you're going to stand before Him one day and you better be prepared when you see Him because you don't want to hear Him say, depart from me, you work for iniquity, I never knew you. Sincerity in worship is meaningless unless your worship is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not popular, but it's truth and we need to understand it. But I would tell you, nothing but faith in Jesus Christ can make us right with God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You can disagree with it if you want to. You can pout about it all you'd like to. It changes nothing. Jesus is the way. Sadly, many are unaware of that truth. There are a great many people who are ignorant of God's plan and purpose. So God draws them to himself, and he does so through the cross of Calvary. Jesus said in John 12, 32, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." There's a movement within the Southern Baptist Convention for churches to embrace Reformed theology, a form of Calvinism. And I would tell you that it gains steam and then it seems to lose steam, and it gains steam and it loses steam. But there are a number of verses in Scripture that explain why I don't embrace Reformed theology or Calvinism, that basically says not everybody can be saved. God chose some to be saved and the rest must be lost, and they have no vote in the matter. I would tell you, my Bible says clearly, Jesus himself speaking now, "If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me." All means all. That's all means. So why in the world would he draw all people to himself, only to reject many after they had fallen and responded to his drawing? I believe he would not be so cruel. But through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, all are being drawn to Christ. And that's the picture that Jesus paints in this parable. You see, a huge net has been cast around creation, and now it's being drawn in. I mentioned earlier, fishermen draw the net very slowly. You notice if you like the beach, and I do, you'll see the shrimp boats out there, and they seem to be standing still, but they'll be there all day and gradually make their way across the horizon, and they're pulling these huge, big drag nets. I say, put those nets on a speedboat. You can get that thing done in about an hour and go back to play golf. But you see, if that net's just racing through the water, all the shrimp and all the fish would just beat feet out of there. They'd get out of the way. So they move along very slowly so as not to frighten the catch. But surely every moment it's getting closer and closer to the boat. And the closer it gets, the less hope they have for escape. Until it's so close that they can close the net, hoist it out of the water, and whatever's been in front of that net now is captured and will soon become somebody's eel. The truth of the matter is, it's a shocking reality to think that the net is being drawn around us. But have you noticed that time is passing? Time waits for no man. Oh, I acknowledge that a great many people live their lives as though they're going to live forever. But I would tell you, none will. Methuselah gave it a good shot. 969. That's a long time to live, but back in that era, it was common for people to live 700, 800, 900 years, but no more. Now, with all the radiation exposure and all the things that we do, and lifespan's pretty short now, 70 is getting to be pretty common again. Average age for males in America, depending on which survey you use, is 74 to 77. Average age for females in America, 84 to 86, something like that. So they're going to live longer than you guys. Just deal with it. That's not something you get a vote about. So just go ahead and make sure you live your life as best you can, because we're not any of us promised tomorrow. That's a shocking reality. And young people just blow it off from old people like me and say, "Yeah, when I get to be old, I'll worry about it too." You understand that getting old is a privilege many aren't afforded? My dad wasn't afforded that privilege at 49. My mom was 44. He died suddenly, no warning, just 1 second here, 1 second gone. Attended the funeral in the last couple of years of an 18-year-old, just suddenly snatched away. Many of you all have been to funerals much more frequently than that, of teenagers, make bad choices or got involved in an accident or whatever, and life is snuffed out in a moment. God is drawing the net. You say, "That preacher, that seems kind of morbid." No. The truth of the matter is, we're told as soon as we have some level of understanding, you're not going to live forever. God has a plan and purpose for your life. Make the most of your days. And we don't have to be frightened by death, because God has made provision for all who will trust in him. When the net closes around our life, we have the prospect of hearing him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Or we have the prospect of hearing him say, depart from me, you work of iniquity, I never knew you. And a great many people are aware of that, but say, I'll think about it later. Don't be bothered now. Don't have time now. I got life to live. Got to grab some gusto. God will have to wait. Be careful with that thinking. Such was the case with a rich man in Luke's gospel, the 12th chapter. He had more in the way of harvest than his barns could contain. So he said, I'll pull down those barns and build bigger. Why would he do such a thing? Because there's never enough. There's never enough. We have an insatiable appetite for more and more and more. And what did Jesus say to that man? You fool, verse 20. This very night your life will be demanded of you. None of us is promised tomorrow. I mentioned this morning, we all have an appointment with death. And some say, I wish I knew when it was. You probably don't. You probably worry you to death. God wouldn't be able to sleep at night. Have I done everything I could today in anticipation of that day? It's best that we don't know. We live in suspense. But because we do, this could be our last. And we better make proper preparations because one day our lives are going to be evaluated. And I would tell you, you're not going to get to take all your degrees with you. You're not going to get to take your bank books with you. You're not going to get to take all of the accolades you've received from me. And you're not going to get to take record of all your club memberships and affiliations. You're not going to get to take all your friends with you that can tell God what a wonderful person you were. You're not even going to get to take your wife or husband or son or daughter or mom or dad with you. You're going to go and stand before God alone. And in that day, it's not a measure of goodness because Jesus said there's none good. It's a measure of Christ-likeness. What have we done with Jesus? And are we allowing His Holy Spirit's presence and power to conform us to His image? We aren't going to find shades of gray at the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne judgment. It's a binary issue, saved or lost. And unless we've entrusted our life to Jesus Christ, the net will become a noose. So we see a mission and a method, but notice also in verse 50, a misery. And boy, this is unfamiliar preaching in our day. The wicked shall be cast into a furnace of fire. You understand that a great many people today question the reality of hell. They ask how a loving God could condemn people to a place of torment. It just seems contradictory. He would never allow someone to suffer forever. Surely that's just a scare tactic. To cause people to trust in Jesus Christ. You realize that 70% of Americans today don't believe in a literal hell. Here's a shocking number for me, Jared. 30% of evangelical Christians don't believe in a literal hell. 3 out of 10. Born again, evangelical Christians say that's just a myth that was used to manipulate people. Think what you will, changes nothing. The Bible's clear. Jesus believed in a literal burning hell. Jesus spoke more of hell than of heaven. I'm often asked, what's going on in heaven today? What are people in heaven doing today? And I really don't know. Jesus taught very little about heaven. The Bible speaks much more about the New Jerusalem than it does about heaven. We know heaven's a dwelling place of God. We know people there are at peace and at rest. We know that they're fully alert and aware. We know that their memory is intact. They're reminded of their family members back here. We know that they're in a state of worship. But that's about the extent of what we know of heaven today. But we know a great deal about hell because Jesus taught us. And the truth is, and I'm amazed by this, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about love. And boy, we're obsessed with the love of God, and rightly so, we should be, because it's the love of God that gives us hope. But you can't just focus on one trait or perfection of God to the exclusion of all others, because as surely as God is loving, God is also just. Oh, I understand. It certainly seems out of character for a loving God to condemn people to hell. Just keep this in mind. It was never God's intent for man to go there. The Bible says clearly that God created hell as a place of punishment for Lucifer and his demons. Matthew 25:41. He'll say those are lest, depart from me, you are accursed into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what it was. Created as a place of punishment for Lucifer and those that he enticed to follow him as he tried to set himself as an equal to God and was cast out of heaven. That was their place of punishment. But man stubbornly rejected God's plan. And it started in the Garden of Eden. The perfect environment that God created for perfect people to live in perfect harmony with him forever and ever and ever. And Adam and Eve said, you know, I think I got a better plan than this. I'm going to do it my way. Sound familiar? Boy, I think people are so guilty of that. Read God's word. It speaks convictingly to us. And we say, you know, that doesn't make sense. I think I've got a better way. Oh, preacher, I'd never say that. No, but we live that. We live that. Think of all the things that we say we believe about the scripture that we don't live out. In every one of those cases, we're saying, I think I've got a better way. Not a better way than God's way. And yet because of man's stubborn rejection, sin entered. And sin is the great separator. Separates man from God forever. Habakkuk says, God's of pure eyes and even look upon sin. And yet God made a way of escape. He so loves that he sent his son to pay the penalty for sins he never committed, sins that we committed. And Jesus did so gladly because of his love for the Father and his love for his creation. And he became all the filth and all the stench of our sinfulness. Every sin we've ever committed past, every sin we'll ever commit future, all that sin became Jesus. And he laid down his life and he died a literal physical death so that God's justice could be satisfied. And yet being fully God, he conquered death. He arose from the grave. He's alive forevermore. And he calls out, whosoever will, come unto me. And all who receive him experience forgiveness and cleansing and no longer have to face that kind of a judgment for ourselves. But rather, as his children, we'll face the judgment seat of Christ where we receive our rewards for our faithful service to Christ during our earthly lives. But those who reject him will stand before the great white throne judgment, where they'll hear him say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, and they will be cast into hell. What do we know about hell? Well, first and foremost, it's a place of torment. It's a place of misery. It's a place of pain. Luke 15, 24. So he said, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in agony in this fire. Fire is a frightening thing. I suppose we have one of the best treatment facilities in the country at the Burn Unit Doctors Hospital. And so people come here from certainly all over the Southeast and probably much farther away than that to be treated here. Leading edge kind of technology in the area of burn treatments. But you talk to some people who've ever had bad burns and they'll tell you there's nothing like it. The most painful thing you can imagine. And the treatment is very painful. We fear fire, and we should fear it more. But imagine a place where the fire never goes out and having to live there. Because the second thing we know about hell is, while it's a place of torment, misery, and pain, the suffering lasts forever. Mark 9:48. Where their worm does not die, speaking of their spirit, and the fire is not quenched, everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is a preservative. Had some country ham this weekend. I love country ham. I guess I'm getting too old to be able to eat much of that because it's bad for your blood pressure. Because you retain fluid, I'm sure that's why I have this, is because I eat so much country ham. But If I would just quit. But see, it's hand that's been cured in salt. They soak it in brine and then coat the outside in salt and hang it in a smokehouse to cure. And boy, it's preserved for a long, long, long time. Salting has that purpose. That's what he's saying here. We'll be caused to endure the fire so that we can suffer in hell forever and ever and ever, a place where the fire is not quenched. Can you imagine a greater misery than that? I've never been seriously burned, but I sometimes will burn my finger on a match or grab a pot off the stove that's too hot, or I'm kind of clumsy in the kitchen. My wife will tell you I'm really a neat person everywhere except the kitchen, and I just make a horrendous mess when I go in the kitchen. She hates me to go there, but I like to. And I get in a hurry and I'll grab things that are hot and I'll put them down real quickly. And it just burns for days. Dr. Ford, Miss Brooks, I had the opportunity yesterday to go and take care of a grandson that fell into the campfire, and there were some embers there and burned his little hands. And thankfully, he got good medical care, and he's going to be fine. But fire is a terrible thing. And we shouldn't need any more motivation to make a decision for Christ than to recognize that a place called hell, a fiery forever place, awaits those who've rejected him. And how it must break the heart of God that people insist on going there. Because it's not God's will. He desires fellowship with us all. You say, preacher, I know some people that I don't think God would want a fellowship with. That's your opinion. But God created us. And God sees our potential. God sees what we can be in Jesus Christ. And he desires fellowship with that which is best in us. And it's possible if we would entrust our lives and will to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's a gentleman. He won't force himself on us. You get to decide whether or not you'll trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And all who do can enjoy the presence of God, not only in this life, but the life to come forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And it's a glorious thing. For those who refuse, better recognize that the net is being drawn, and each day closer to Jesus' return, it gets more and more closed. And someday it will close on us. And if we've not made proper preparations by faith in Jesus Christ, we'll be cast away into a dreadful place called hell. That net that God intends for good to draw people to himself will eventually become a noose and hang us forever. How we choose, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your great love.